as our children are dismissed to head downstairs to our little lambs and to our nursery, I wanted to introduce to you in advance, before our services are dismissed this morning. There are two couples that are coming to join our church this morning, and I'm going to ask them to, not right now, but at the end of the service, to come up here. But we have Theo and Rihanna Schmidt. Theo shared his testimony last week, and Rihanna will share her testimony in a few weeks as well. So they'll be coming to join the church this morning. And then Art and Annabelle Tramp will be joining the church this morning. And if I understand correctly, you're going to be sharing your testimony sometime in the future as well. Is that correct? So they'll be sharing in just a little bit. Last week we introduced, in all the years that we've been here, there's been very, very, very few people that were willing to share their testimony publicly. And all of a sudden, here we are. We're spreading them out week by week. And so Rick and Denny Breitenbaugh joined the church last week. And then we asked Rick if he'd share his testimony. And so he would agree to do so. So he's come and share it for just a minute. And hear of God's grace in your life. You even have it in writing. Way to go. Well, thank you, Rick.
Being prepared.
Yes.
Good morning. I'm Rick. I was raised in a good Catholic family. We were sincere in our membership and our attendance. I attended catechism classes as a youth during junior high age, whether I liked it or not. Being a Catholic, I was aware of my sinfulness. You know, Catholics even label sins, you know, good ones, bad ones. They have special names in Latin for what kind of sins you have. And it follows scripture. It says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of my sin is death. And then after that, as a young man, I was struggling with what happens when I die, because it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. So what am I supposed to do about this? That was my struggle. Do I go to the priest in a confessionary? Do I pray to Mary? How about the dead saints? Maybe they can help me. I take communion. That's supposed to be Christ, according to Catholics, to save me for that week. I've since learned that I don't need a priest for a mediator, for there is one God, and the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And he gave himself a ransom for all. I saw, as a Catholic, a cross that was always in the church with Christ hanging on it, bleeding. God made it clear to me that that's not true. Christ is no longer there. And he paid the penalty for me. And as a Catholic, I learned that it was impersonal. But coming to an understanding as a young man, I learned it for he died, and he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, and he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ Jesus. That light went off. He's not there. And as a Catholic, I was praying that God would have mercy on my soul. But he died once. And for me, that was like a giant revelation. I know a lot of us read this scripture and we think, wow, okay. But nothing I could have done would have appeased God. But him in his richness, mercy, and his love, he loved us. We were dead in sins, and he quickened us together with Christ. By grace I am saved. So is my new life. Christ died once, and he's no longer on the cross. Christ died for all, but Christ died for me. Christ lives, and now I get to live in Christ. Amen.
Hold on, Rick. You shared a story the other morning that I'd like you to share about hearing the young lady who spoke of the confidence that she had in her life in Christ and how that impacted you.
Whilst this was going on in my life, trying to understand this, I went to Young Life to find a girlfriend. I was unsuccessful. But as I listened to a young lady that was in Young Life, and she was a college student. Her parents were divorced. She was failing in college. She felt like she had no friends, but she shared that because of her walk and love of Christ, that he was going to be able to take care of her and carry her through all that she had. And I sat there in that Young Life like it was her talking to me, and I was like, whatever she has, I want. And seeing that life change for her to share her hurts and her pain, especially as a college student, it touched my life that I'll never forget. So share your life with others.
Thank you so very much. Rick has a whole lot more to share, so corner him sometime and twist his arm, and I am sure that he will share with you what Christ has done for you. And then you can do the same. You can share what Christ has done in your life. Just to be clear, the Catholic Church did not save Rick, and neither did the Baptist Church, right? Christ alone brings salvation, and for that we give him praise. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, please? Matthew chapter 28. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse number 16. I want to say at the outset that it was not my intent to park in this passage of Scripture for as long as we will. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it again this morning, and then we're going to see it again next week. But because it's a familiar passage for many, known to many of us as the Great Commission, the original intent was to complete these five verses in one sermon. We are, however, going to spend a little more time in here, because I think it presents matters of importance for our consideration as we are, along with the disciples, commissioned to herald the good news of the resurrected Christ, of the crucified and resurrected Christ, the implications that accompanies that. Last week we looked at the worship of the disciples that we read of in verse number 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We discussed that, and we proposed, at least this was my propositional statement, that in our union with Christ, that the true spirit-endowed spiritual worship is one that affects the whole of life, so that it is manifested in a life lived, not for our own selves, but for the glory of God. That is the impact of the redemption that Christ brings to us, a transformed life, a life that is lived to the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection changes everything, and our union with him affects the whole of life. We also noted that the Great Commission is predicated upon our union with Christ and worship of life. In other words, we are commissioned to go out and to bear witness to what Christ has done in our lives. And those who have not ever come to faith in Christ doesn't have anything to talk about. But those of us who have come to faith in Christ, our lives have been changed, and we have a new message to declare and to herald to the world around us. This morning, if you are taking notes, I titled my message Commissioned. And that'll be, next week will be Commissioned Part 2. We're going to look at two main points. Authority that is given. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. We're going to ask two questions there. in what way was Jesus given authority? And second of all, for what purpose was Jesus given authority? Second point will be, go therefore, and we're going to look particularly at the role of the disciples in establishing the foundation of the church, and then next week we will look at our role in this call to ambassadorship, called to the role of reconciliation, or to preach the message of reconciliation. I wanted to make one quick note here, just as a side note. Last week I made mention of emotions and how dangerous that can be if we allowed our emotions to lead what is true. I don't want you to be mistaken, and almost immediately, I wish I had said it last week, I don't want you to believe that I am against emotions. I am an emotional guy. It may not always seem to be that way, but I am. I sometimes come across as being pretty stoic. I don't think I am. Emotions are important. God gave us our emotions. So I'm not downplaying emotions. All I'm saying is, your emotions, it is never wise to allow your emotions to take the lead in what is right. We allow what is true to lead our emotions. So you may feel like a loser as a child of God, but in truth, you have been accepted in the beloved. You may consider yourself to be God's gift to himself, but in truth, you were purchased with a price that cost the life of your Savior. So we always live and lead by what is truth. Okay. Now we're going to put that aside. We're going to move on to this first point, authority that is given. Verse number 18. I want us to read these verses, and then I want us to go to the Lord in prayer. Beginning in verse number 18, Jesus came to his disciples and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our dear Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people in that of your own volition, has chosen to redeem us to yourself. Father, we acknowledge that this is not based on any merit on our part, but is based upon your very nature, your very character, and your desire to have a people for your own sake. For this we give you thanks. Teach us, Lord, to understand more and more each day who we are in Christ, and your call upon our lives to live in this present world in a way that glorifies your name until you return. Teach us, Lord, to go, or as we are going, to make disciples, to herald the message, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask today that you would use your word and you would address the hearts that are represented here this morning. Accomplish your purpose in our lives so that we might be changed, we might be transformed into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to pose at least two questions when we come to verse number 18, that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The first question is, in what way was Jesus given authority? The second question we will pose is, for what purpose was Jesus given that authority? So the first question we would ask is, in what way was Jesus given authority? And here's the dilemma we face. Now, if Jesus is God, and if Jesus is creator of all things, if Jesus upholds all things by his word, if Jesus sustains all things, that is, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful over all creation, he is the omnipotent God, how can he receive authority and power that he did not already have? The answer is that the premise of that authority was given by the Father to Jesus based upon his incarnation. Now, that may not rock your socks off, but it should. It is in this mediatorial role that he was given authority over heaven and earth. In his deity, God, the Son, is the Almighty God and derives no power. He derives no authority from another. In other words, there isn't anything that God needs. God is omnipotent. He is all that there is. If you will, in the phrase of yesteryear, he's all that. There's nothing that can be added to God or taken away from God. God is unchanging. He is immutable. So he does not receive power because he is all powerful. So in his deity, God the Son, Jesus in eternity, is the Almighty God, and he derives no power, he derives no authority from another. But in his humanity, and he is 100% human, and he is 100% God, he humbled himself as the last Adam, and he submitted himself to the will of God the Father. Now I want to just pause briefly to visit the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can understand a little more. We will never comprehend fully the things of God, but we can understand what he has revealed to us. And I think it is important. Paul speaks of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 as being in the form of God, who did not count it to be robbery to be equal with God. And it was not something for him to grasp and to hold on to. So here is Jesus in eternity prior to the incarnation. He is God. The Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is one and the same. So Jesus in eternity is God. He is in the form of God. Paul states that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, yet of his own will he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There he is referring to what we call the hypostatic union. Oh, that's a big word that simply means that he exists in as one nature in two persons. It's described by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 as he speaks of Jesus as the Son being the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. This is describing the union of Christ's humanity and his divinity in one person. Let's think about this a little more. This hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, took on a human nature and yet remained fully God. Now, Jesus always has been God. Jesus himself says, before Abraham was, I am. But at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he became man. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. Jesus, two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. In fact, Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Two distinct natures, one person. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed. It's not putting one color. It's not like combining two different color paints to come up with one. But they are distinct from one another. They are not mixed. They are united without loss of separate identity. Jesus sometimes operated with the limitations of humanity, such as hanging on the cross. He thirsted. We talked about a few weeks ago in the garden, he had passions and his emotions, and he was sorrowful unto death. And at other times, he acted in the power of his deity. For example, in John chapter 11, standing at the grave of a dead man named Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man came forth and came alive. So God acted in his deity. In both, Jesus' actions were from his one person. Jesus had two natures, but was only one person with only one personality. He was not schizophrenic. So when we get back to our text, when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," he referred not to his divine nature, who was the same original and underived power and authority over all creatures, but he spoke as the mediator to whom all things are delivered by the Father. So God set him as king. Psalm chapter 2 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He inaugurated and enthroned him in Luke chapter 1. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now we believe that Jesus' kingdom, his earthly kingdom, will be fully realized when he returns and sits on the throne of his father David. And that is still yet to come. But his victory is already won. He's already victorious over death, over sin, and over the grave. By his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was able to receive authority because he took on the form of man. And in his role as mediator, his role as Savior, he was given authority, and he was given, I think King James translates, given power over all things in heaven and earth. It leads us to our second question. For what purpose has Jesus been given all authority? Well, to answer this question, we need only to turn to John chapter 17. We read this last week, where Jesus answers this for us. And I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn there, it's in the first three verses. Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." Same terminology that we find in Matthew chapter 28. "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." What authority was given him? For what purpose? To give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. And then he continues in verse number 3 of John 17. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Get that picture there now. Jesus came into this world as the manifestation of the invisible God, for the chief end that we might know God. And in knowing God, we would be redeemed and we would be made holy and blameless before him. So in God's divine wisdom, it was necessary that the Son of God take on flesh, right? In his obedience and in his righteousness, as the second Adam, he accomplished what the first Adam could not do. Whereas the first Adam sinned, entered into transgression, he disobeyed what God had commanded him to do, or what God had commanded him not to do. He went ahead and did it. He sinned. The last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, came and accomplished what that first Adam could not do. So Adam, being our federal head, by his sin, we are then sinners. Christ, being the last Adam, becoming our federal head by faith, by grace through faith, then his righteousness is imputed to us. You can read that in Romans chapter 5 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is our last Adam. God did not merely overlook sin as though it never happened. He did not from heaven reckon men to be righteous. Man's hostility toward God and God's justified wrath against man would not be reconciled merely by pretending everything was all right between us. Sin had to be dealt with. And in order for redemption to take place, in order for people to be ransomed to God or for God, it required that he be made man. Now, if you were with us an hour ago in our study in John chapter 19, you might be thinking that Isaac and I traded notes. We did not. I was sitting here thinking, please don't go too much further than what you're talking about, because I'm talking about the same thing in regards to him needing to be man, he needing to be a man in order to redeem man. In fact, that quote that you quoted this morning, I couldn't find. Thanks for helping me find it. That which is not assumed has not been healed. That he took on the form of man to redeem man. He had his will so that our will might be redeemed. Every aspect that was redeemed, he took upon himself. If redemption was to be made for mankind, then it was imperative that God the Son become a man and to suffer and to die for our sake, so that he might have the authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Now, let's be clear here. The authority Jesus was given, and I think this is really important for us to think through. The authority that Jesus was given was to rescue people who otherwise will continue in their sin against God and who will one day bear his full and eternal wrath. That is the authority that was given to Jesus through the mediatorial work that he had accomplished on the cross. It was so that those of us who would otherwise be condemned for an eternity in hell might be delivered, might be rescued from the wrath of God. Of his own will, God the Father sent God the Son, who came on according to his own will, to ransom people for his sake. And so we who are rescued are obtained with his own blood. We are his inheritance. We are his possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we said in previous weeks that Matthew conveys Jesus in his gospel to be the King of the Jews. I think it's interesting, we're going to get to this next week, that Jesus commissions his disciples, and therefore he commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations. That it has been opened up for all mankind that they might know this one true God. Now, Matthew, like I said, he conveys Jesus to be King of the Jews. So if we were to state the gospel using kingdom language we would borrow from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians, where he wrote that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chew on that for a little bit. He has delivered you from the domain, from the bondage of darkness. Here was a Rick Breitenbach as a young man searching, longing for something, knowing that he was lacking, knowing that he was not right with God, seeking to be delivered from this darkness. God in his grace delivered Rick Breitenbach. Delivered Rick Breitner from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred him. He has delivered him. He has rescued him, and he has placed him into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has made him new. He's under new ownership. He now belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the gospel, that your king has come to rescue you. So the herald carrying the good news cries out that the king has won the victory over sin and death and the grave. He has ransomed you. He has redeemed you. He has set you free from bondage. He has reconciled you to himself, and you now belong to him for your good and for his glory. This is the premise of the authority that was given to Jesus. This is the premise by which he says to the disciples, and he says to you and to me, go ye therefore and make disciples. So it leads us then to the second point this morning. The first being authority given. The second is go therefore. There's just a little more rhythm in the King James, go ye therefore, rather than go therefore. So let's just say, go ye therefore. Jesus came to them and said, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The premise of this command is that you have been rescued and you have been delivered. If Christ is your Savior, if in God's mercy he has brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, if he has illumined the eyes of your soul that you might see him, you might see your sin where you have turned to him in faith, and that you are now born again, born anew of God, and you are a new creation, the premise of this command is that because you have been rescued and delivered, you are now the herald for the king so that others too may be rescued and delivered. Your role is to tell others what God has done for you through the ministry of the gospel, through the preaching of God's word. This is what we are called to do. Now, before we get into that, which we'll do next week, I want to just consider the aspect and the role of the disciples, because they were the immediate recipients of this command. And it leads to you and to me, but they were very, very unique in understanding. And I think it's good for us to think through these things. First, we need to make note that this commission was first given, right? Just what I said, was given to the disciples for laying the foundation of the church. These disciples had a particular role. This was a unique work that was carried about by unique men for a unique, specific time. The Apostle Paul stated that this new stewardship called the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So before we make application to you and me that we go and make disciples, let's see what the disciples heard and what they understood and how God used the disciples in laying the foundation for you and for me. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2, that when Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached about Jesus of Nazareth on the day of Pentecost, that those who received his word were baptized. That's the first step of obedience to a believer. It is a public profession of faith that is not the means of salvation, but is a testimony of that salvation. So if you want to obey Jesus, that's the first place to start. Those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. I can't tell you of a single preacher that would not long for the day that they would preach one sermon and have 3,000 people get saved. For reals, not just taking a head count, adding 20% for those who are in the bathroom, but actually saw 3,000 people saved. So he preached, 3,000 were added to the church. And verse 42 says this, and listen very carefully, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. Where did they learn of Christ? The apostles' teaching. The result was awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's not a call to socialism, by the way. That is a call to generosity. It is a call to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It was not regulated by law. It was out of the outpouring of their heart in meeting the needs around them. Day by day, they attended the temple together in breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a glorious beginning of the church. All throughout the book of Acts, the disciples of Jesus, now called apostles, and the word apostle means that these are the ones that were sent with authority for a purpose or with a message. And specifically, we look at the apostles of the New Testament as those who walked with Jesus and were called out to be his disciples. So they were those that were sent out after his ascension. They laid the foundation for the church. Now in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was converted, and he was commissioned as the others. Only his ministry was intentionally carry and to herald the message of Christ to the Gentiles. His name was changed from Saul to Paul, and of the 21 letters that we have in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of them. He considered himself to be an apostle as to one untimely born. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we apostles are God's fellow workers." And then he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "You Corinthians, you believers, you who have heard the doctrine of the apostles, you are God's field, you are God's building." In other words, God is building his church through the ministry of the apostles. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Here's the point. The apostles served in a unique way that we do not share. Rather than laying the foundation of the church, we are building upon the foundation that has been laid, that foundation being Jesus Christ. Right? We are not adding anything new to what the apostles have given us. Rather, we proclaim what has been revealed and recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. When we herald the good news about Jesus, we are preaching the same gospel the apostles preached as given us in the scriptures. There's no new revelation. than that which has already been given us in the Word of God. And many, many in evangelical circles are looking for new revelation, which baffles me. I have trouble being obedient to the revelation that is given me. Well, I don't want a new one when I want to learn to be obedient here. This is what God has called me to do. There's no new revelation. The canon of the Bible has been closed. But that doesn't mean that God's Spirit no longer convicts our hearts of sin. He does. It doesn't mean that God doesn't minister in our hearts in a subjective way. I believe that he does. In other words, he continues to burden our hearts for others. He encourages us by his Spirit. He gives us peace in the midst of tribulation. But God's subjective work in our hearts is based upon objective truth from his Word. And if your subjective feelings or thoughts from his word, thoughts contradict the objective truth of God's word, it is not the word of God that is in error. In addition, when we speak about Jesus in the world, it is not accompanied by signs and wonders that will verify the message that we speak. That was unique for the foundation of the church. Again, that does not mean that God does not perform miraculous deeds today. He does. God does heal the sick. But he doesn't heal all the sick in the world. God does answer prayer in ways that defy the course of nature. But he does so according to his purpose, not according to our demands. God is working. One of the great tragedies in our need for the sensational is that because it doesn't twinkle and because it doesn't glitter, we fail to see just how glorious it is when one of the most miraculous works of God is that by heralding the gospel of God, a soul is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God. We ought to rejoice when that takes place. We ought to rejoice when we see a believer, a brother or sister in Christ in the Word of God coming face to face with the mirror of his Word and seeing his own sin and then seeing Christ in the mirror of his Word transformed from one degree of glory to another, to see growth and maturity in the life of the believers in the humdrum, everyday realities of life. We ought to rejoice in seeing those things because that's a miraculous work. That's the work that God is doing for us, doing in us and through us today. And that is to that work that he has called us. Looking for the spectacular, we often miss the daily grace upon grace God bestows upon us as we face the affairs of this world. We miss the transforming work of his word in our hearts and in our hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The same simple gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. That same gospel that was preached by the apostles in the New Testament. And through the same simple gospel, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the same simple gospel, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature because you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Jesus Christ was given authority because he has accomplished the work of redemption, authority to give eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, it is because Jesus has given you eternal life through his own blood. May we rejoice in that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're going through the motions. Maybe you are just religious. Maybe you're just moral. And perhaps in your own morality, in your own good works, you may be seeking some kind of fullness of life or some kind of salvation and saying, surely if I am good enough, God can save me. I say this with the greatest amount of grace I have. You will never, ever, ever be good enough to qualify for God's salvation. You come to him just as you are. in desperate need for a Savior. And today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, know that He came. God, the omnipotent, sovereign God, came and became a man in order that He might save you, a man or a human being, by grace through faith. I pray that today, if you don't know Him, that you would trust Him. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us to consider, dear Heavenly Father, that had you left us to our own ways, had you remained in heaven and just allowed us to work towards self-destruction, had you remained in heaven and had you not delivered us from your own wrath, even if you cast every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived into the depths of hell to experience the eternal wrath of your justice, you would still be glorious above all of creation. Your justice would not be tainted in any way. Your mercy would not be changed one bit. Your grace would be just as abundant as it is now. But dear God, because of your love and because of your desire for this rebellious creation of yours to know your kindness, you took on flesh in order that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May that reality be that which governs our thoughts, governs our lives, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The Lord, to continue on in the rest of the passage of Scripture, may we so be so moved in what you have done for us that we would willingly, gladly, loudly herald the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may hear and others may be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.